May the word of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. And I want to draw your attention because to the collect of the day, the one I led in. But take a look in your bulletin or whatever. This theme here, O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Grant us the fullness of your grace that we running to obtain your promises. What a great prayer. It just really caught me this week. Running to obtain your promises may become partakers of your heavenly treasure. We live in marvelous times through about which the great and humble apostle Peter, he was great. He was also, I think, a very humble man, or had become so in his life. And he writes about that which has been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He speaks of these things as things into which angels longed to look. This is God's great salvation, God's kingdom breaking into the world, and Jesus says about these things, blessed are your eyes, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And they were faithful back in their times. They longed to see it. They did not see it, but we are blessed because we do. Now, obviously, we haven't seen the consummation of the kingdom and all things accomplished, but we are seeing these things that they did not see. Ever since the coming of Jesus, his death, atoning death, cross, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand, the throne of the universe, the right hand of the Father, the gospel of the kingdom of God is being proclaimed across the world. And across the earth, this invitation of God is going out to every nation. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christian church in Ephesus, calls this that not the part we just heard, but the next chapter, chapter 3, calls this the great mystery of Christ. The great mystery which was not made known to the sons of men in other generation, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets, apostles and prophets. By the Spirit, this mystery, he says, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's a mystery. Angels had longed to look. They didn't know, and now they didn't see it. The prophets, but this is now here, and this is the gospel is for everyone. The mission of Messiah has been a super huge game changer in the world. The Bible records how God had formerly taken the family line of Abraham through the one son Isaac and through his son Jacob and made of their descendants his own special holy nation among all the nations of the earth. God took this family and made them a nation, gave them the law, the constitution, as it were, at Sinai, gave them rules and regulations to keep them separate from the corruption of sin and idolatry practiced by all the rest of the nations in the world. And the result for the nations, for the Gentiles of the earth, people says, was that the rest of us had been separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. But now, the mystery, the good news from God. But now, verse 13, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, both Jew and Gentile, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do that? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he, God, might create in himself or in Christ, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So this dividing wall of kosher commandments, of what is clean and unclean, unclean people, clean people, you can't eat with with the Gentiles, this, all these things, all these ordinances and other regulations set in place by God to keep his Jewish people separate and distinct from the rest of human folly and sin, if that were possible by physical means alone, which of course we know the heart is the core of the problem. This was God's will that he had purposed in the law at that time until all was ready till the Kairos, the fullness of time, when he sent his son, the Messiah of Israel. And also, mystery of mysteries, although the prophets spoke about this, Isaiah particularly, he was to be the savior of the world, the light to the world. Now, this barrier, this dividing wall of hostility has been taken down. The hostility is out there, you know, the anti-Semitic and everything else that goes on around us in that area, but in the Messiah, the dividing wall of hostility is gone and taken down. And also, so everyone who belongs to Jesus specifically, we have all become one new people. We're all together under a new covenant with God, and we will be celebrating that at the end, as a capstone, as so to speak, of our service. Paul puts it this way: God is creating in Christ one new man in place of the old. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes to them, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, a new humanity, a new mankind. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's already come. And he says in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. His appeal to the nations. He's going out. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. All over the world, the invitation, the appeal of God is going out. Be reconciled to God. And people are turning to Jesus to be reconciled. People from every language group, every tribe, every tongue. Well, I said that, language group. Tribe, language group, people group, and nations are turning. They are running, so to, as it were, to obtain the promises of God, that they too may become partakers of the heavenly treasures of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This isn't recognized or reported in the mainstream media, if that's where you're getting your views on life. It's rarely recognized or reported on in the conservative alternative media. Not this, not the gospel, but in the networking of Christians and churches worldwide, we hear firsthand and secondhand about the advance of God's kingdom. When was it? 2 weeks ago, Bishop Seth from in Africa, right? We the networking of believers, we learn about the daily planting of churches, the saving of souls, the harvest of nations. Asbury Seminary Online had an article about this, a brief paragraph I'll read, and that says, despite the decline of Christianity in the West, And when I read that, I thought, well, it looks like decline and is right now, but that doesn't make it a permanent thing. We're praying for revival everywhere, right? But despite this, currently what we see in the West, the church is growing at an explosive rate in the Southern Hemisphere. The growth rate of global Christianity is absolutely amazing, as church planting movements have reached hundreds of millions of people from Africa, Asia, and Latin America, in tens of thousands of new congregations that have been planted to keep up with the growth. Consider the following statistics. In the last 100 years, Christianity grew in Africa from 10 million in 1900 to 360 million in 2000. 10 million to 360 million in that last century. We do read about church closings in our country, churches, most of them that probably shouldn't have been opened or remained open as they had lost the gospel. But in any case, and the statistics about how many there are, but there's also an equal and there's an edge greater of church openings or new church plants in this country as well. And it, I don't have the statistics in my mind, but the statistics I looked at showed more openings than closings. Across the globe, many Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, animists, spirit worshipers, Atheists are running to obtain God's promises, to become partakers of God's heavenly treasure through Jesus Christ. In today's gospel lesson, it says in Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. This reminded me of a more pertinent scripture to what I'm talking about right now, which is in John 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. And I have, he says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about. This is the gospel going out. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is seeking the lost, not only among Israel, the people, the Jewish people, but also among all the nations, to bring us all into one new fold, his one new sheepfold. How much has been reported on how Jesus, by the way, there's much report about how Jesus is reaching out to Muslims. And you've heard this before, but let me just share it again. In his book, a guy by the name of Pastor Tom Doyle, in his book, Dreams and Visions, as Jesus Awakening the Muslim World, Pastor Tom Doyle writes about his 11 years as a full-time missionary in the Middle East and Central Asia. Throughout his journey spreading the word of God, of Christ, Doyle said he encountered a staggering number of Muslims who had been first introduced to Jesus through a vision or a dream. So powerful. They eventually turned from their lifelong religion of Islam and embraced Christ as their savior. Iran, I've heard this several times, you've heard it, has the fastest growing Christian church, underground, of course, most basically secret or through small networks, the fastest growing Christian church in the world. And by the way, you've heard this too, God is using especially the Iranian women, believers. They can cover up, they can get around, they can go places easier, and God is using them as in leadership in those things. Much of that. Well, despite the danger of living in cultures where converting to Christianity can result in execution and certainly hardship of persecution, these former Muslims have found the hope and reconciliation and love of the Father through Jesus, his Son. Special dreams, visions of Jesus have also happened, however, to other groups, to Jews. I remember back in the day reading about a guy named Arthur Katz, but I'm sure there's others since him, to whom Jesus appeared and spoke to them when they were hardened and they were nowhere near believers. I've heard it happening. It's happening to Hindus and others. But we hear this especially among Muslims, which makes you wonder, why doesn't Jesus just do this all the time for everyone and skip the middleman, us? And why is Jesus doing this at this time in history? Is this a sign of the end? Well, maybe, but it need not be. First off, it's not actually a new thing. We're just hearing about it more, and maybe it is happening more, probably, as far as I can tell, it is. But back when I was a young Christian, I read a book which amazed me, Eternity in Their Hearts, by Don Richardson, a missionary of a former generation. Anyone hear of him? Good for you in there. And yes, of course. So he recounts stories of missionaries in past centuries who met people as they went out in remote areas, tribes, whatever, who had already been prepared in some way for the gospel. They hadn't had a missionary before, but through a prophecy given to them long ago, passed down maybe through elders, or maybe a recent dream or vision given to one of their spiritual leaders, shaman or whatever, that prepared them in advance for the gospel when the missionary then showed up. For example, there was an example of one spiritual leader of a tribe. He had a dream about a man who would come bearing a book that would tell them how to be saved. And the missionary came, and they were ready. Okay, tell us, what does it say? You know, they were all ready to hear. There are other sets of testimonies, differing, but all about God preparing hearts. And we know God prepares hearts. Our friends, God does things in people's lives to prepare hearts. But some of it can be rather dramatic, as I said, to us, visions and dreams to people who didn't know anything about Jesus. Or maybe he was a name of another religion. But this is what Jesus is doing today. But he isn't going to save people without his church, without his followers. He means that when he told his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We have the privilege of being part of this great work of the harvest. When those Muslims and others see Jesus, they might be told to meet a man or go to a certain place or visit a church that they know about already, where they will be told what to do. The vision of the dream doesn't save them, actually. But God lays the groundwork. God prepares hearts. God gets their attention. And that's where we come in. Led by the Spirit, we may go to such and such a place or speak to this person or that stranger. Simply be there when the seeker, comes to us. We have a precedent for this right there in Scripture, don't we? In the book of Acts 9, and he repeats it twice after that. The Apostle Paul giving his testimony about his encounter on the road to Damascus of the risen Jesus. And he has, all these, this tremendous vision and conversation and things happen. But then he still, however, has to have a visit from a Christ follower, Ananias, to lead him in prayer for healing, of course, and to baptize him and lay hands on him for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus met him, but he uses Ananias to follow through. Pastors, missionaries, ordinary followers of Jesus, we are all going to be involved in this great, and we are, in this great harvest of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you to the end, it seems that Jesus not only meant, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to help you, and so on, and sustain you. He's actually continuing to lead the Great Commission, don't you think?
Yes.
He's leading it from his throne in heaven. He sends angels for divine appointments, for their protection, from deliverance, from enemies. As we carry out the mission, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit first to prepare hearts, and then to baptize those hearts when they confess and turn to him in faith. In our passage in Isaiah 57:14, the prophet speaking the word of the Lord says, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. Remove every obstacle, bulldoze everything that blocks or hinders a man or woman trying to walk the way, trying to get to God, on the road to God. What are these obstacles that keep people from God? Well, sin, frankly, sin. Ourselves. We are wrong inside before a holy God. Some say, I don't need God. Some say, if there is a God, then I'm sure I'm all right with him because I live a pretty good life, a decent life. Others say, I must be fine with him because there are a whole lot of people, praying religious people, who are far worse than I am, like so-and-so over here. And so they think they're fine, because if anybody's going to heaven, it must be, you know, it's going to be me too, right? Pride, self-justifying religiosity is a big obstacle in the way of people wanting to get to God. For thus says the Lord, says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, Chabad, holy, holy. Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. You cannot begin to think you can climb up to God, your way to God. You cannot, don't even begin to think that you deserve his notice or attention by your good efforts or by your good looks or by anything you could do or somehow stop doing. For thus says the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, unapproachable in that sense. But here's the gospel. But also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. We could not, we can't do anything to get to him. We're hopeless and helpless. He comes, however, to the humble of heart, to those who have humbled themselves. Blessed, therefore, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. And he says back to Isaiah, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I have made. God says, I gave you life. I put your spirit within you. He'll put his spirit within us too. But I put your spirit within you, created in my own image. I want to preserve you. I don't want any to perish but have everlasting life. But because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. Now, that may have been a specific context for when Isaiah was talking of an unjust gain, but we can apply this to any sin. There's consequences. God disciplines, yes. He says, I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. None of this stopped him. He kept backsliding. I have seen his ways, God said. But here's the grace. I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the fruit of lips. Perhaps you are mourning or grieving what you have done and the consequences that have played themselves out in your life, and you mourn that. Well, blessed are you. You will be comforted in him. Maybe you are mourning. How many of us mourn for our children, some children, all, whatever, who have belonged to the Lord and backslidden, departed from their early faith? Perhaps you mourn a parent, a spouse, a friend, someone else who has turned his back, her back, on God. Resist the love of Christ, who have backslidden and are stuck. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, however. He says, for they shall be comforted. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him or her. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of lips, meaning praise, right? The fruit of our lips is our offering of praise. God will restore the sinner and those who mourn and give them praise in their hearts. It is the Father who first loved you. It is God who first graciously in love has acted and reached down to you, who drew you to the Savior first. But the spiritual pride, the foundational sin of all other sins, must be broken. If you're saying, I've got this, I'm doing fine. No, you're not. Not without God. Not until you know you are indeed wretched before a holy God can his amazing grace save you and deliver you. That's what John Newton taught us and experienced from his own lessons and reminds us in his great hymn, Amazing Grace. This is how it works with drug addiction and alcohol addiction. You have to hit bottom. You have to come to the end of yourself. You've got to really want God's help and submit to God in the discipline of the Lord without arguing, quibbling, taking it back before you can be helped. But it's not just them. It's whether some of us are them, but it's all of us sinners. Whether it's substance abuse or some other addictions of the flesh, for all of us, the human condition of sin requires that we have to humble ourselves before the Lord and get to the end of ourselves and humble ourselves, contrition, getting to the end of myself and humbling myself before the Lord, and then he can lift us up and heal our souls. Again, repentance isn't just thinking good thoughts. Contrition isn't just confessing sin, although that's where it starts, right? It's good to confess your sins. We must do that. Agree with God. What is sin? Is sin. And I'm doing it. But my heart must cry out to him in that confession. I've got to see that I am, as John Newton said, I'm a great sinner and I have a great Savior. I'm a great sinner, John Newton said, and I have a great Savior. Across the world, the Lord is sending out his Elijah Church, us, with the message. Build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle from my people's way. Lay the roadbed. Remove the obstacles. Bulldoze them out of the way. Anything preventing anyone, whether socially, culturally, spiritually, whatever, prevents people from returning to God through the Savior sent to the world. These things are being proclaimed in homes, in churches, in prisons, in the marketplace, in the government, places of hiding underground, churches, whatever. Mercy is being proclaimed. Turn to God the Father through his only Son, and you will be received in mercy. God is making his dwelling place, both in eternity and with the one who is contrite and lowly of heart, and to revive the heart of the lowly and revive the spirit of the contrite. Like the picture of that tax collector in Jesus' parable, who stood off by himself, as you may recall, away from the other worshipers and the Pharisee over there at the temple. And he's standing off by himself, unable to lift his eyes as he prays to God. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, of course, we bow our heads. No, the Jews at that time, Jesus mentions this detail because Jews, people in the Middle East in general, Christians to this day, whatever, or at least the traditional Christian churches, pray like this, like many of us do these days, yes. Lifting their eyes to heaven. And so the fact that Jesus said this guy didn't because he was so broken, that's what it shows. He's so broken. Unable to lift his eyes as he prays to God, so conscious of his sin before the holy God. But God says to him, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with you, who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. The Hebrew word, by the way, translated contrite, I'm about to close, can be translated crushed. The context is contrite is why the translators do it, but crushed. You beneath life's crushing load, comes to my mind from a phrase from a song. You who are crushed in life, crushed by your sin, crushed by others, who are despised, who are weary, who are heavy, burdened down. You who struggle, Jesus says, come to me. I want to be running to Jesus. And I wish, in my mind I do, that he was standing right here and we could all just run right to him physically. Well, obviously that's not how we do it, but in our hearts, in our prayers, in our worship, adoration by the Spirit, run to Jesus. We want to run the race of self-discipline and faith that Paul talks about. Run the race. I want to run knowing that as I turn and go home to my Father, prodigal as I might have been, and certainly little, well, I return in an ultimate sense, but we drift away, we backslide, we wander, and I want to run back each time. And I know when we do, and I do, the Father will also actually be running towards me. We run to him, but he's also then going to be running towards you. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Let us pray again. O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Grant us the fullness of your grace that we, running to obtain your promises, may become partakers of your heavenly treasure through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.